Today's scripture passage is from Psalm 119, verses 145 through 152. It starts off with Kof, which is the 19th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 45, I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. I hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Okay, the children 10 and under can be dismissed this time. The rest of us, let's take our Bibles and open up to the passage that was read, Psalm 119. Those of you who've been coming here for a while know that I don't often do special messages for Mother's Day and Father's Day. Sometimes I do, but usually I don't. And so I thought this morning before the message, I would just make this a Mother's Day message by saying, if you're a mother here this morning, listen, okay? If you have a mother, then you can listen too. Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. Father, we are undeserving in any way to be recipients of your precious word. It was our right to be left here to wallow in the misery of our sin and dark-heartedness, not knowing the way of salvation, not knowing the excellencies of Christ, not knowing the wonder of redemption in him. And yet you, in your infinite mercy, saw fit to reveal yourself in your word, and then to reveal yourself in your Son. And as we come to the Word of God this morning, I ask, Father, that you would help each one of us to approach it with the dignity and the reverence that it deserves. That we would approach the Word of God this morning not as its masters, making it say whatever it is we want it to say, proving our thesis, using Scripture, but that we would approach your word this morning as its servants, with hearts that are willing and even eager to do whatever it demands of us. Knowing, Father, that obedience to this word is obedience to you. That wisdom from this word is wisdom from you. That the revelation we find in this word is revelation from you. I ask, Father, that you would protect each hearer today, that you would alleviate the distractions in their minds, that they would be able to focus on your word, be with me as I speak it, and as I exposit it, that you would help me to remain accurate to what the Word is teaching. I pray, Father, that each person here would leave different than when they came. Whether massive transformation needs to happen in a heart, or little steps of sanctification need to be taken, that you would change us all. Because it is our goal, O Lord, to be like your precious Son. Mold us and shape us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have now looked at 144 verses of Psalm 119. And the thing that sticks out to me as we continue in Psalm 119 is that the psalmist is undeterred. Each verse continues to point us to that theme, and that theme is God's Word. And the theme consistently points us to his main argument, his main thesis, and reminds us of his foundational proposition that if you are going to have peace with God, if you are going to live a blessed or transcendent or happy life, you must do so in absolute harmony with God's Word. When the psalm started, it started like this. Blessed, happy, transcendent. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who do what? They walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Now the word blessed is in the same sense that we have found it, and we've looked at it even in the New Testament. It's the same sense in which Jesus used it to declare the Beatitudes. It does in some sense refer to a temporal, earthly happiness. But it only refers to a temporal, earthly blessedness or happiness. It only refers to that as that happiness is tied to eternal happiness and eternal satisfaction. Now, folks, there is no doubt that there is a certain sense of satisfaction that a believer can get when they obey the word of the Lord, isn't there? There is a certain temporal peace that can fill anyone's heart when they do what they do and they find that what they were doing was right. So there is a certain satisfaction and happiness, and there's even gratification, I think. I think there's gratification when we look at God's Word and we find ourselves walking in the way of the Lord, walking in the law of the Lord. But please understand that much more important to the tenor of what's being said here in Psalm 119 and what's being emphasized, and what's more important to the psalmist as well, and even as well as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is the eternal satisfaction that a man can find in knowing God's pleasure and God's grace. The eternal gratification that can be found, and how that eternal gratification, that eternal happiness, that eternal satisfaction then can affect even how we live now. And it comes then, it's in the beginning of the psalm, to those who walk in his word, those who keep his testimonies, those who seek him with the whole heart. Those who seek him with the whole heart, those who walk in his word, those who keep his testimonies, are those who are experiencing and will experience God's grace. Now, in the temporal sense, what is it? in the temporal sense, what is it that would actually steal the blessedness from a believer? And I think it's pretty obvious that if blessedness and temporal blessedness can come, blessedness here and now can come by walking in the way of the Lord, then the one thing that will steal that blessedness is not walking in the way of the Lord, right? Throughout this psalm, the psalmist has indicated that he is surrounded by temptations of the flesh, and he's surrounded by extreme pressure, and the pressure primarily coming through persecution. And he's surrounded by this temptation, and he's surrounded by the pressure of persecution. And what this temptation and the pressure are all pushing him towards is to not walk in the way of the Lord. They want him, through persecution, through temptation, to abandon the way of the Lord. This is one of the reasons that we said that an excellent example of this, of the outworking of Psalm 119, is the life of Daniel. You remember in the life of Daniel, he was both seduced to disobey the word of the Lord. You remember that? He was seduced at the very beginning when the king put out all the finest delicacies of... No, I promise, it was. It was. When the king put out all the finest delicacies of his table and promised inherently in that feast happiness, right? Oh, Daniel, if you just take a little bit of this, this is much better than the vegetables that you have. Now, folks, think about that. The Babylonians were not averse to eating pork. And essentially, what Daniel had before him, we could put it this way, a nice big pork roast or a plate of pork chops, or obey God and eat vegetable soup. Now, I know there are a couple crazy people here who might choose the vegetable soup, but for the rest of us, the seduction of what is before us would be very tempting, wouldn't it? Well, there's a difference because Daniel was under the Mosaic law, which said no pork, no unclean foods, no unclean animals, as yummy as they might smell, and as revolting as vegetables boiled in water might be to you. I don't know, it's not revolting to some people. I'm sorry, this is Mother's Day. I shouldn't even talk bad about vegetables. But the point is that they were using the sensuality of appetite to try and seduce Daniel, not to just have a meal. They were literally seducing him to violate the law of God. Later on in his life, when Daniel was saying the prayers that he was required to say, in the way that he felt he was required to say them, they abandoned their use of seduction and they incorporated the use of persecution. Now, when we read the story of Daniel, because we know the outcome, we don't think much about the lion's den because we know how it turned out. But the outcome in Daniel's mind was very much in question. Essentially, they said, all you have to do is take these very few days that we've designated as days for the king and simply not say your prayers for a few days. Not pray for a few days, at least not in public, not where people can see you. And the consequences of you obeying God's law will be swift, they will be severe, and they will be gruesome. You will be mauled and shredded by these lions. And so their persecution of Daniel was not simply to get back at him. Their persecution of Daniel was to prevent him from obeying the law of the Lord, yet he did not relent. He walked in the way of the Lord and found himself a blessed and happy, happy man. Now in this section, in Koph, in verses 145 through 152, the psalmist finds himself once again in a desperate circumstance. We're not real sure what the circumstance is, but I think we can find a clue as we go through. It's no coincidence that this verse that starts with, I cry out with my whole heart, and then 146 also says, I cry out to you, that this passage, crying out for the grace and mercy of God, is preceded by the passage that we looked at last week. You remember the passage that we looked at last week primarily surrounded around the theme of the righteousness of God? I don't think it's coincidental. It's not always easy to see the connection from one section of Psalm 119 to the next, but I think that it's not very much of a stretch to say that these two are connected in this. What happens, folks, what happens when a believer or anybody, an unbeliever for that matter, looks into the character of God and finds himself staring face to face with God's righteousness and God's holiness? Well, I'll tell you what happened, because we have a wonderful example in Isaiah 6, don't we? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. You probably all are familiar with that passage. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Now think about this. Look at this. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. So two of them are utilitarian. They're therefore relocating themselves for traveling, for moving. What's the function of the other two? With two, they cover their face. And with two, they cover their feet. Well, it's been pointed out by many people who are very familiar with the background of Isaiah and an understanding of ancient Jewish custom, that what the seraphim are doing is that they are covering so that they do not gaze on the holiness of God. Therefore, they cover their faces with two. But why cover your feet? Well, we're told by people who understand ancient Jewish culture is that throughout Jewish literature, the feet, and many ancient Near Eastern places, the feet are the symbol of our creatureliness. They're a symbol of the fact that we're created, that we're low, we're to the ground, we're just creatures. And so the indignity of uncovering your feet cannot be expressed in the presence of God, in the presence of his holiness. This is one of the reasons it was such a big deal when we think of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Jesus washed their feet, and certainly just the indignity of having to wash someone's feet, that bears a certain level of indignity. But even more so, the idea that the feet, because the feet walked in the dirt, they kept us connected to the earth, and they were nasty and dirty, and they picked up all kinds of things from the road as they wore sandals, that having to touch a person's creatureliness in their feet was even more, had even more indignity in their culture. And so the angels, the seraphim, cover their feet with the wings as not to expose their creatureliness in the presence of a holy God. And one cried to another, it says, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now think about this, folks, as Isaiah stands there gazing upon these majestic creatures, the seraphim, that are covering themselves with wings, that the seraphim themselves will not even gaze upon the holiness of God. They'll cover their face, they'll cover their creatureliness, and Isaiah is simply standing there in God's presence with no wings to cover him, with nothing to hide him, with nothing to shade him, bare naked before the presence of the holy God. Nowhere to look, nowhere to hide. And when he is faced physically with the holiness of God, look at his response. Down at verse 5 it says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone." Now that word woe, you remember that we've talked often, even in this passage, about the difference between a weal oracle and a woe oracle. That the weal oracle says, you have a future eschatological heavenly blessing awaiting for you. Well, the converse of that was woe. When Isaiah the prophet, who is literally ordained directly by God himself, Isaiah the prophet stands before the holiness of God, and he sees what's going on, and he perceives that there's no place for him to hide. He pronounces woe on himself. I'm damned. And that's where the word "I'm undone" comes in, because undone means, the idea behind undone is, I'm a dead man. Woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now, folks, take that into account, that when he is faced with the holiness of God, his only response is to say, "I'm a dead man." Folks, when we are faced with the holiness and the righteousness of God, what ought our response to be? "God, please save me." Now look at our psalm. The psalmist is faced in Tsadi, 137 through 144. The psalmist is faced with the very righteousness of God. He has just spent 8 verses meditating on that very righteousness. I do not think it is a stretch that when he comes to verse 145, he says this, "I cry out with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes." And then he reiterates, "I cry out to you. Save me, and I will keep your testimonies." And we can take the last part of the 2 verses one of 2 ways. Because the last part of both verses say, "I will keep your statutes," the other one, "statutes, I will keep your testimonies." And the word "keep" there, they're different words, but they're as close synonyms that you can find in the Hebrew language to convey the idea of treasuring something or obeying something. "I will keep your statutes. I will keep your testimonies." Statutes and testimonies there are synonyms that describe the word of God. So both times he says, "I will treasure your statutes. I will treasure your word. I will treasure your word." He says it twice. Now we can take that passage one of 2 ways. "Lord, hear my cry. And in order that you will hear my cry, I would like to bribe you with something. If you hear me, then I will obey you. I don't think that that's an illegitimate way of looking at the passage. It sounds kind of crass when I use the word bribe, but in essence, that's what it is. It's a bribe. It's a motivation to the Lord that he should do something based on what he could get from me. And there's a precedent for that. There are places where that does happen. The implication there, though, is that if you don't listen to me, then what? Then I won't keep your word. That seems to me a pretty audacious thing to dangle before the Lord. The second way that we can take that last part is this, that the kind of salvation that the psalmist is asking for when he says, hear me and save me, that the kind of salvation that he's talking about will produce in him what? Treasuring the word of God. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me. I cry out to you, save me. What will the result of you hearing me be? What will the result of you saving me be? If you do this, if you save me, if you hear me, if you transform me, this is what kind of person I will be. This is the result. Now, look at the two verses once again in parallel, because they are so parallel. What part of the two verses does not parallel? Take a look at verse 145, I cry out with my whole heart. Because it seems that the poetic structure of this passage emphasizes something by contrast. So it says here, I cry out with my whole heart, hear me. So both of them say, I cry out. In fact, they use the same Hebrew root word for crying. This is a desperate cry. It's not simply a proclamation. It's not simply yelling out. It's somebody who is desperate, crying. Then he says, hear me, O Lord. Now, if the Lord hears this cry of desperation, what will the Lord be doing? Seems reasonable to surmise that when the Lord hears this cry of desperation, what he will do is he will save. In fact, the word that's translated as hear at this point can literally have the connotation of obedience or comply. Comply with me. And the request of the psalmist is for salvation. So really, hear me and save me are parallel ideas here. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me. I cry out to you, save me. And we already looked at the parallel of the last part. I will keep your statutes, I will keep your testimonies. Seems to me that the only parts that are not exactly parallel are at the end of the phrase, I will cry out. I will cry out with or in wholeheartedness, with all my heart, I will cry out to you. Now I want us to gather two things then from that, just those two verses. First of all, this prayer for salvation is comprehensive. It is wholehearted. This deals with the immaterial part of man. You remember that in the Hebrew paradigm, the heart did not represent the passion of the person. It represented the entire immaterial part of them and really was the seat of their thinking, of how they thought, their intellect. And so here he's saying essentially, in this prayer, as I pray to you, now listen to this, as I pray to you, I hold nothing back. It seems to me then to be a prayer of absolute and total surrender. I pray to you with my whole heart. So the prayer for salvation here, the prayer for salvation holds nothing back. Now understand what that means. When we come to God looking for salvation, and we may be looking to Him not in a temporal sense, we may be looking to Him for eternal salvation. We cannot hold anything back. Father, I love you. I long to worship you. I want you to save me. And I would love to keep this little sin on the side. Folks, that is not a wholehearted plea for the forgiveness of God. That is not a wholehearted plea for the salvation of God. There's a guy who calls the church phone now and then. He doesn't know that I know it's him. He thinks, he's called like once about 7 years ago, and then he called a couple weeks ago. The first time he called, he asked about our church, and I talked to him for a while, and it's real difficult when people call asking, tell me about your church. It's a good church. We love Jesus, you know, I don't know, what do you want to know? And as we were talking, and I shared with him a little bit of the gospel, and he said, well, what do you mean by sin? And I started talking. He said, well, I live with my girlfriend. Is that a problem for you? I said, for me? No. God? Yeah, quite a big problem. It's a sin. Fornication is a sin. He said, well, that's where I think the church is. And he started criticizing the church in general. I said, I'm sorry you feel that way. You know what he wanted? Lord, save me, but I'd really like to harbor this sin over here. If I can have you and my sin, my life would be perfect. The prayer here is one with whole heart. The second part of the prayer, the second thing that we need to know about this prayer of salvation is that this prayer of salvation is Godward. It's directed. It's not just to some general spirit out there. It's not just to the power or a higher power or whatever. It is directly addressed to God Himself. Notice what it says. He says the very first thing, he says, I cry out with my whole heart. Hear me, what? Oh, Lord. Notice all caps. Yahweh, Jehovah, the name, the covenant name of God, identifying Him directly. And then he says in 146, I cry out to you. It's not just enough to throw your desires and wishes into the ether. Been real popular over the last 10 years or so, instead of to have a time of silent prayer in public gatherings, to have a moment of silence. Of silence for what? I remember not long ago, the Russian premier, it was the Chinese premier. They had lost a number of people in a mining accident. And still with their anti-theist, atheist agenda in communist China, he knew something needed to be done. And so he said that all of China would have a minute of silence. And I understood the reverence, people had died, but I didn't understand the silence. Why? Folks, it's not enough just to throw good wishes into the ether and hope something good happens. That's what they do in Buddhism, right? It's not enough just to say, whoever, whatever's out there, make something good, give me good luck. In a classic poetic text by William Ernest Henley, probably recognize that name, the poem is Invictus. It's that poem that ends, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And in its short 16 lines of verse that is so pregnant throughout with quotable texts, my favorite of all of it, due to these two lines capturing the essence of the poem, this little couplet of lines in the first verse that goes like this. It says, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Whatever gods may be. It is the essence of descriptive poetry because in it, Henley exposes the root of his philosophy of self-determination. Because he turns the God and creator of the universe into whatever gods may be. And if you can successfully anonymize God, then you can raise up yourself in his place. The cry for salvation is directed like this, 145, hear me, Yahweh. 146, I cry to you. So, verses 145 through 146 is a cry for some kind of salvation. Look at verses 147 and 148. And I really don't like the New King James Version in this. Frankly, I don't like the King James Version, the New American Standard, the NIV, ESV, New Revised Standard, New Living Translation, or basically anything else that I read on this. The best one that I found that I liked, and I can't say as a translator, I'm not a Hebrew translator, but it seemed the best one that captured the essence, at least captured an important key thing in this, was the Old American Standard Version, which is the one that Arnold uses when he comes. This is how it reads in that, and you can follow along in yours and you can see the contrast. It says, I anticipated the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy words. Mine eyes anticipated the night watches that I might meditate on thy words. The reason that I like this translation because it gives us consistency in the translating of the word that is anticipated. Now, I actually don't like the translation of anticipated, but I like the fact that it's consistent. This is actually the exact same word being used twice here. At the beginning of 147, at the beginning of 148, he uses the exact same word. The idea is that I greet, or I confront, I greet the dawning of the morning. I greet it. In other words, as the dawning comes, I am standing there waiting to greet the morning. As the night watch flips from to the third watch of the night, I'm already there before the dawn to greet that third watch coming. What had kept him up all night? Well, in verse 147, he says he was up before dawn. And he says he was up before dawn to cry for help. And then he says he was up before dawn to cry for help and hope in the word. You see that? I was up to cry for help. And the word that's translated as cry for help is a different word than cry earlier. And it's one word that means cry for help. These two phrases are tied together because when we recall what hope is, and what is hope? Hope is confident expectation of something to come in the future. He's literally saying that he stayed up all night crying for help, listen to this, with the expectation that God would keep his own word. Think about that. He's crying for help, but he's not just saying, oh, help me, and I'm not real sure what's about to happen. But in this case, he says, I have a promise in your word that you have made. I am crying for help, and I am waiting for you to do it, knowing that you will. And folks, this is exactly why when Paul speaks to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, 13, he can tell them, and whosoever calls on the name of the Lord might be saved. Is that what he says? No. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Definite. It will happen. Why? Because Paul understands Christian hope. Do we believe that? Do we believe that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? I hope so. And why do we believe it? We believe it because we have a confident expectation that when God says this in His Word, He is going to do it. You can call on somebody and say, listen, call on the name of the Lord. Call on Him for mercy. Call on Him for help. He will save you. I think. We don't have to say that, folks. We can have utmost confidence. We can have biblical hope with a confident expectation that whatever God promises, He will absolutely do. He will always, always, always fulfill His Word. Now, how is it then that we know the promises of God? And how is it that we know what those promises will imply? Look at verse 148. Why are His eyes here awake to greet the night watch? He says very clearly, He says, my eyes are awake to greet that night watch as it comes along, so that I may meditate on your word. The reason he is awake to greet the night watch is because he's meditating on God's word. And as he meditates and thinks about God's word, what is his conclusion? His conclusion is this: he has a confident expectation that God will always keep his word. Now, look at verse 149. Verse 149 has no parallel verse. 145, 146, 147 with 148, 149 stands alone. And 152 will stand alone also. Why can we hope in God's word? Why is it that when we read, whosoever or whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, why is it that when we read this, we can have that utmost confidence in God's word? And the reason for that is not because God's word's grammar is better than other grammars. If I promise you something, you can believe it or not believe it. Your belief in what I promise isn't going to be based on the verbal structure of what I say. Whether or not you believe my promise isn't going to be based on the syntax of my promise. Or the melodic sound of my voice. Yeah, I know that's what you think when you hear me. Why would you believe or disbelieve my promise if you are wise? Or even if you are just normal, you are going to base your assessment of my promise on what you know of my character. If I am a liar, if I am flawed, if I am a person who doesn't keep his promises, then when I make a promise to you, you would be a fool to depend on it. Right? Now look at verse 149. Why does the psalmist have hope in God's word? Why does he here make the plea to God? 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Lord. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. Why does the psalmist have hope in God's word? It is because of God's love and God's justice. It's because of God's character. Now, the word that's translated as loving kindness here, you may have heard it before. It is chesed. This is the 91st time in the Psalms that we've come across the word chesed, and I think I've addressed it every single time. It is God's covenant loyalty. There's 127, I looked it up, there's 127 uses of the word chesed in all of the Psalms, and just as a preview, this is a spoiler alert, I will address it every time it comes up. So just be ready for that. And the reason I will address it every time it comes up is because it is vital to understanding who God is and how He works. God is chesed. He is loyal to His promises. And that is why when the psalmist comes and says, I trust you to keep your word. I trust you when I call on you to save me. I trust you to transform me into a person who obeys. I trust you in all of this. Why can you trust Him? It is because fundamentally, His character, His nature is chesed. And then he goes on to say, not just chesed, he says at the end of verse 149, O Lord, revive me according to your justice. Now the word justice, we looked at it last week because there were two words. This is the less used word, the word mishpat, which is sometimes translated as judgments. But in this context, I think it's exactly right. It is the justice, the righteousness of God. We trust God because He is faithful to His promises by nature, and He is always, always righteous. This is why John says, if we confess our sins, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because He is both chesed and mishpat in the Hebrew. He is faithful and just. Now, 150 and 151. 150 and 151 says, they draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. And so the key word here that holds these together is that word near. We remember in the life of Daniel that the wicked who hated God's law wanted him to abandon it. They said earlier they seduced him. They persecuted him. They threatened him. They drew near to him with these seductions and threatenings. But what Daniel knew is that God was already near. Notice the Psalm 119, how it is. The wicked draw near. Look at 151 when he speaks to God. You what? Are near. You are near. God was already with Daniel. God was with Daniel in the lion's den. He even appeared with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember that? As they're in the fiery furnace, they actually, in the book of Daniel records it, the king looks and says, didn't we throw three people in there? How come I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of Man. God is near. Verse 152, he says, concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. God's word simply does not change. He does not change. He is immutable. He doesn't change his mind. This is the blessedness of man, right? I mean, the common proverbial statement that we all use is, hey, listen, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? Have you heard that phrase before? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Why? Because if that basket fails or if you drop that basket, all your eggs are gone. Here the psalmist doesn't put just all of his eggs, he puts everything. He puts everything into the tender, faithful, righteous protection of God. Folks, he doesn't just take his worldly goods. He doesn't just take the comfort of life. He literally takes his own soul and puts it before God and says, God, make me live. We are sometimes under the delusion that we come to God and are saved by grace, but once saved, then we no longer need grace because salvation is ours and it belongs to us. It belongs to me. Folks, we don't need to understand that salvation is the ongoing work of God. It's the ongoing work of God's grace. Yes, in one sense, we have been saved, right? Paul tells the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved. It's done. You have been saved. Justification has happened. But 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says that we are being saved by his grace. Romans 5:9 tells us, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. This isn't justification. Justification is done. We are now being sanctified, saved from our sin in a progressive fashion. And ultimately, if justification has happened, ultimately we will be saved from wrath. God then, from beginning to end, in our justification, in our sanctification, in our glorification, at all times, is actively at every moment upholding the veracity of his word. It's not just that you pray a prayer and say a prayer and you do this and you put your faith in him and then God goes, okay, this one's in the basket, now I can move on to somebody else. No, God is actively upholding his promise to save you all the time. It's amazing to me that when we do this, when we put our faith and trust, we put everything into God's kind, righteous, just, faithful care, that it is as if burdens are lifted, right? And the reason for that is because our sin is gone. There will be struggles, there will be difficulties, but we can absolutely trust in the grace of God, can't we? We can absolutely trust in the faithfulness of God, that what he has started in us, he will be faithful to perform unto the day of Jesus Christ. There was a preacher in the 1600s in England. Actually, I shouldn't say he was in England. He was in Britain. But he was under the control of the Church of England, and in 1664, the Church of England invoked the Conventicle Act. The Conventicle Act was a law that said you could not have gatherings for any purpose of more than five people without the sanction of the Church of England. The reason for this law is because there were people within the Christian community who had realized that the Church of England had abandoned central doctrine to what Christianity really is and had started to form their own churches. Essentially, these dissenters, when that was the law was passed, said, "We're not gonna obey that law. That's why we're dissenters. We're not gonna obey a law that's invoked by a church that is specifically designed for us to not follow the word of God through our consciences." And so they didn't. One of the dissenters who was gaining popularity was actually arrested illegally in 1658 before the law was passed. And then again in 1675 after the law was passed was a man who was known for his preaching and his preaching clearly the Word of God. His name was John Bunyan. Probably familiar with that name. And it was during his two imprisonments that he worked on his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember that? Listen to what he wrote in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is about a story it's an allegory. Every little thing has meaning. And so he wrote this story about the journey of a man named Christian and how Christian became a Christian and his burden of sin that he bore since his youth that kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger was finally taken off, and then the struggles that he went through in life after that burden was lifted. And he does this all in fashion, talking about a dream. He says this: "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up, which Christian was to go, was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus." He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross. And a little below, in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheek." Folks, this is the journey of everyone who comes to the cross, who is greeted with the righteousness of God and cries out for mercy. Everyone who comes to the cross and cries out to God because Jesus has promised, he has promised in John 6:37 that anyone, that those who come to him, he will not cast out. And as the psalmist has pointed out, and God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the salvation that we have that is assured to all who call upon your name, all who come to Christ. May we find ourselves as we did at first, worshiping at the foot of the cross, worshiping our risen Lord. Father, may you continue to save us from our sins. We do not own your salvation, but we confidently rest in your grace. In Jesus' name, we bring these things to you. Amen.